Once again, Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would give us more understanding than all of our teachers, because we meditate upon your precepts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that today. Help us to meditate deeply, to think deeply about your word and what it means and how it must be applied to our own lives today. And we pray that as we seek to do so, that you would give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're familiar, hopefully, with the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In this story, the story begins with the rich man faring sumptuously every day. He's clothed in purple and he's got the finest. He's got the best of everything. He is in the chief position in life. He's number one in life, you might say. People might think in the first century, that's where I want to be. I want to be like that rich man. I want to have it all. And then, conversely, you've got Lazarus, who is at the gate of the rich man, and he is in poverty. He is sick, covered in sores, which the dogs come and lick, and he just wants just a little bit of bread from the rich man's table. Well, he doesn't get it. And then something happens when they both die, and that is, if we can just sum it up like this, a great reversal occurs. And what happens is the rich man who enjoyed all these things in life finds himself in hell, in the torments of hell, while the poor man finds himself comforted in Abraham's bosom. Well, we're here in Matthew 19, and today this passage is going to finish with Jesus talking about a great reversal that is going to take place, a principle in the kingdom that the things that men think are first and top, actually, that gets flipped, and that's at the back of the line, and the things and the people that people think are last end up first in the kingdom of heaven. We began this passage, our study of it, last week. We started out by thinking about the requirements of discipleship. It's the disciples here who are, Peter in particular, is interacting with Jesus and asking about, you know, what reward they're going to receive. But we began by noticing what is part of discipleship, what the conditions of discipleship are. And Peter expresses that in verse 27 as, "See, we have left all and followed you." So we talked about how disciples leave things behind and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Then number two, we moved on or began to started to think about reward. That's what Peter's asking about here. In light of them leaving all and following Jesus, therefore, what shall we have? Peter wants to know, what's the reward for doing this? And Jesus begins to answer in verse 28. We left off last time thinking about the time frame for rewards. We'll talk about that a little bit more today, but just to reiterate that briefly, Jesus says that this is going to occur, verse 28, in the regeneration, in the rebirth or the renewal of all things. We argued that that's about the new heavens and the new earth, that when Jesus comes back, that's the regeneration of the world, the renewal of all things. And it's in that time, in the eternal state, the age to come, in which the disciples will receive their reward. Now, today we want to pick it up and think about the reward itself. What is the reward for following Jesus? Well, let's classify it. Let's put it in two categories here. Number one, Jesus talks about reward in terms of position in the age to come. And number two, he talks about it in terms of what is inherited or what is received, things that are received by the disciple. Let's start with position. Verse 28 again. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here Jesus promises a reward that comes in terms of position, of authority to the disciples. Now, I think it's important, first of all, that we consider who's asking the question and who Jesus is originally speaking to here. And of course, that's Peter and the other disciples. This is a reward that on one level is specific to them. They are going to be given this place of authority, this place of power, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles will serve in a unique place of authority in the age to come. Now, does that mean that the apostles will have some kind of judicial authority over ethnic Jews in the age to come? I don't know. Should we understand 12 tribes in a spiritual sense, in terms of the church? Maybe. Should the word judge here be taken in a negative sense or a positive sense? You could go different ways with it. You could think of judgment in terms of the apostles passing judgment on their fellow Jews. You could also think of it in terms of them ruling over, like judges in the Old Testament book of Judges. You say, Pastor, which one is it? I don't know for sure. There's probably a lot of things involved here, and it's hard to say specifically exactly what this will look like in the age to come. But at any rate, generally speaking, the disciples here are promised a role of authority, a unique role of authority in the age to come. Undoubtedly, the apostles will have and do have a foundational and unique role. They are the foundation of the church, right? As the Apostle Paul tells us in the second chapter of Ephesians. So they will have a unique role. But if we can, think about what else the New Testament says about the entirety of the people of God. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will also have a role of judging in the age to come, in the final judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to what Paul says. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, there are some remarkable statements in there. Did you catch that? The saints will judge the world. The saints, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge angels one day. You say, Pastor, what will that look like? I don't know exactly, but I know it will be awesome. And if you are a saint, then you'll be part of that. You say, oh no, I'm not a saint. I'm just fill in the blank. No, if you believe in Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart for God. You are one of his holy ones. And thus, you will have a role in judging the world. That's an awesome thing. What amazing things await us in the future? You might think, well, I'm not fit to judge the world. How can I sit on the jury, if you will, in judgment of angels? Well, God is going to get you prepared and ready for that, but that's what awaits in the future, a role of authority and of judgment. So what should we do now, in the here and now, in this time? Well, we shouldn't be grasping after worldly power. We should be looking ahead to the true authority that lies before us in the regeneration, in the age to come. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for Christians to have authority in this life. I don't mean that. But I do mean that the real deal, something absolutely glorious, lies ahead. In addition to that, going right along with that, we said if we could summarize this as the disciples, the apostles, being given a role of authority, of rule in the world to come, in the age to come, what about believers in general? Will we have a part in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over the universe? Yes, we will. You see this in the book of Revelation, for example. Jesus promises everyone who overcomes a place with him on his throne. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That promise that Jesus makes in the book of Revelation has always been astounding to me. Did you get it? Did you understand what Jesus just said? He said, if you overcome, all those who overcome will sit down with me in my throne. What does that mean? That means you'll rule. You'll rule alongside Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I can't picture myself there. That's okay, I can't either. I can't picture sitting down in Jesus' seat. You say, well, that's no place for me. According to Jesus, it will be. If you are one of those who overcomes. The description of a true believer. Later on, the redeemed in heaven sing in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to what they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us what? Kings and priests to our God. What's a king do? A king rules. A king has authority. And we shall reign on the earth. The future world, the world to come, will be ruled over by Jesus Christ and his people. And if you're one of his people, that's you too. You're a king, you're a queen through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are great things on the horizon. Awesome things in the future. Is it worth it to leave everything to follow Jesus? Yes, it is. And here's one of the ways you know that. No need for me to try to grasp for worldly power in this current age, this current evil age, but instead leave everything behind to follow Christ, knowing that I'll participate in the rule of the universe with him in the age to come. Okay, so there it is in terms of position. The disciples will have a role of judgment, of authority, and so will all the people of God. Number two, let's think about the rewards themselves. Now, of course, the position of authority is a reward in and of itself, but here we're just simply looking at what Jesus promises in addition to that, going along with that. And let's divide it up in terms of the present and the future. Okay, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Those are the two things at the end of the verse that we want to focus on. Getting 100-fold back and inheriting eternal life. Now, I realize that Matthew doesn't put emphasis on the present and the future aspect here, but in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, you get this flavor. And so let me refer to those for just a moment. Mark 10, verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life? You see the distinction there that Jesus makes in Mark. There are things to be received now and there are things that are yet future. And we could see the same thing in Luke. So the present rewards. What are these present rewards? Well, they go right along with this list of things that are left behind. The family members and the houses and the lands and all of that. So let's think about rewards in terms of family. Everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, all the different family relationships, sibling relationships, parental relationships, immediate family and marriage and children. Jesus says, when we put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, that you're going to get so many more family members back. You're going to have to potentially leave some of them behind, but you're going to get back fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children galore, lots of them. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What might that mean? I believe the way to understand this is to think about it in terms of the church. And some of you know this, maybe a little better than the rest of us. You have family members biologically that you are not as close to them as you are to your spiritual family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you've had to leave them behind in a certain sense. You can't live the life they live and do all the things that they do, and you don't have the same relationship with them. Why? Because they are on a different sheet of music than you spiritually. And that can be a very hard thing for people to leave family members behind. And some of you know how hard that is, how difficult it is to have a family member who is not with you when it comes to following Jesus Christ and belonging to the people of God. It can be a very difficult thing. But what do you get back in the church? You get back so many more brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children. You get it all back, and then some, in the church of Jesus Christ. Think about how the New Testament teaches us to think of our fellow Christians in family terms. We call each other brother. We call each other sister. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as a spiritual father, for example, to other believers in the New Testament. On and on we could go with the family language of the New Testament. So, when we leave family members behind in following Christ, we get a whole new family in the church. What about possessions? What about houses and lands? How can we get 100-fold back for that? You see the houses at the top of verse 29 and the lands toward the end there. And again, this comes out most clearly in Mark. But Jesus says you're going to get back houses and lands in this present time. How's that possible? Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and this verse in particular was given a prosperity gospel twist. You know, this was more proof that God wanted you to be prosperous and wealthy and have all your material things that you want and desire and that sort of thing. I don't believe that's the right way to interpret this. This is not a promise that you're going to be some sort of rich business or land tycoon or something like that. I think the best way to understand this is, again, to think about it in terms of the church. You may give up possessions in following Jesus Christ because you have to give up sin, and that will affect your possessions in some way. But you're going to get things back in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples from the book of Acts. What did the church in Acts do when there were brothers and sisters in genuine need? What did they do? They sacrificed in order to meet those needs, the needs that the people had. Acts 2. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So this is what the church did. The church took their possessions and liquidated them in order to meet the needs of the people of God at that time. Or you can think about Lydia. Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Remember what she wants Paul and his companions to do after she believes the gospel and is baptized. She wants them to come to her house. She wants to take care of them. She wants to provide a place for them to stay, to try and bless them and meet their needs. Acts 16, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." What is that? I believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you may give up houses and lands, but you're going to get them back, much more so than what you relinquished. So I want you to notice what is happening here. Jesus does call us to leave certain things behind. There are things we have to leave behind in becoming a believer, a true disciple. But that doesn't mean that God just wants us to be poor. The ideal here, the goal is not poverty. It's not the renunciation of all family relationships whatsoever or all material possessions whatsoever. No, what God asks you to give up, he turns around and he blesses you with 10 times over. And perhaps many of you can testify to that. That yes, you had to give certain things up, but God blessed you with so much more. He gave you so much more that you didn't have before. This is who God is. He's generous. He's giving. Some people think about the Christian life strictly in terms of what they have to give up. You know, I have to give up this sin and this relationship and this thing I like. And man, I don't have to go to church all the time and it'll be really boring. And that's how they think about it. Like, oh, it's pure deprivation. Now, that person has the wrong attitude, the wrong mindset about it. But do we have to give things up? Yes, we have to give all sin up and we have to give everything to Jesus Christ. But God is generous and he's going to bless and give beyond your wildest imaginings. You know Jesus' words in Luke 6:38, give and what? And it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Why? Because God is a generous God. All right, let's think about the future now. So you're going to get a hundredfold back in this present time, but also in the future, you're going to inherit eternal life. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Inherit. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, they were looking forward to their inheritance in the land of Canaan. They were going to get their plot of land. Every man would have his vine and his fig tree, and they would be blessed there in the land of Canaan. Well, what is the inheritance for the disciple, for the follower of Jesus? It's nothing less than eternal life. Does it get any better than that, right? Now, again, Matthew doesn't emphasize so much the present future aspect of this, but Mark and Luke do. Let me refer to Luke here. Luke 18:30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus promises to his disciples eternal life in the future, in the age to come. Now, of course, you know, hopefully you know, that there is a sense in which you already have eternal life, that you possess it already. When you believe in Christ, you've passed from death to life. You have eternal life coursing through your veins. But there's also a sense in which in the future, you're going to experience the fullness of the life to come, of the life of the age to come, of eternal life. And this is what Jesus promises to his disciples who've left all to follow him. Now, think about this in terms of the rich young ruler. Remember what the rich young ruler wanted, what he wanted to know about? Look back at it here in the same chapter and verse 16. Matthew says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have what? Eternal life. It's what he wanted to know about. It's what he wanted to have or what he thought he wanted to have. And now we circle right back around to it as Jesus says, you who have done what the rich young ruler did not want to do, you're going to get eternal life. You're going to inherit eternal life. What a glorious thing. I mean, we've got this place of great authority in the future that awaits us, and also the fullness of eternal life. Could you possibly get anything better than that? No, you can't. There's nothing better than this. You know, the stories about people searching for the fountain of youth, looking for this mythical fountain where they'll drink the water, what have you, and they'll live forever. And no such thing exists. So don't join any expeditions to a rainforest somewhere to try and find the fountain of youth. It doesn't exist. But something much greater does, and it is promised by Jesus. Who makes promises like Jesus does? Nobody. And nobody can back them up, of course, like Jesus can. This is worth leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. But it is so hard for us to let it go, isn't it? It's so difficult for us to let go because we often get so tied to this life and the present state of things. But we have to learn to get our eyes off right now and look to the future and to the inheritance of eternal life. Now, if a very wealthy loved one passed away, most people would go to the reading of the will hoping to get what? They'd be hoping to get money or lands, some material benefit. And many people put their lives into that sort of thing. And we all do to some respect. We all get so tied to money and possessions and things. I can feel the tug on my heart. But even if you had that and they gave you everything, and they gave you great wealth and vast tracts of land and all of these things, it still does not compare to what Jesus promises his disciples here. You will inherit eternal life. Doesn't get any better than that. We came into this world dead in sin. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus promises life and life eternal. That spiritual life that lasts forever. You have a relationship with God. You know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. You have eternal life, and that will be the case eternally. There's nothing greater. There's no greater promise. So the rewards that Jesus promises are so vastly superior to the rewards that the world promises. So learn to take your eyes off of all the things that the world promises you and put your eyes on what Jesus promises you, eternal life in the age to come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way, quote, "No man shall be a loser by the Lord Jesus in the long run. Oh, that we may never hesitate to be glad losers for Jesus," end quote. He will pay you back and pay you back handsomely, whatever you leave behind to follow him. Now, let's conclude now by looking at what Jesus says in verse 30 about this great reversal. Verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, we don't have time to do all of this today. This will be next week. But I do want you to notice, it's important for you to notice, that Jesus' statement at the end of chapter 19 is directly connected to what he goes on to say in chapter 20. Remember, chapter and verse numbers are man-made additions. And they're helpful in a way. I wouldn't want to get rid of them. But at the same time, you've got to remember, they're not there originally. And don't let them get you disconnected. Say, oh, chapter 19, I'm done now. Chapter 20, something completely different. No. Notice verse 1. What's the first word of verse 1? For. Which tells you that Jesus is now saying something. He's going to say something in the parable of the vineyard based on what he just said. And in addition to that, notice verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first and the first last. Now that's a bookend with chapter 19 and verse 30. Okay, so we'll explore some more of that, Lord willing, next week. But I just want to point that out to you today so you think about it together as much as you can. But here we have another one of these profound, paradoxical statements made by Jesus. You remember what a paradox is. A paradox is something that appears to be contradictory on its surface, but it's actually true when it is considered and understood rightly. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's going to be this great reversal. Things are going to get switched. And those who are in the first position will end up last, and those who are in the last position will end up first. When I was a kid, for some reason, getting a certain spot in the lunch line was really important. You remember that? I thought about that the other day. You know, you're like people trying to push and shove people out of the way and get up front, and you always got mad when there was that guy. He was maybe a bully or something bigger than other people, and he just ignored the line and he went right to the front. And you're just thinking, oh, the injustice. How could this be? And when the teacher said, oh no, Johnny, you go to the back of the line, everybody rejoiced, right? You're like, yes, the hammer has been brought down upon Johnny's head. Well, there's this like pecking order, right, in life today. You got people who are first, and you got people who are last. Well, it's the same way in the first century. It's a different context, different culture, but a very similar thing. Who are the people up front? Who are the people first? Well, there are people like the rich young ruler, right? I mean, think about it. He's got it all. He's young, he's rich, and he has authority. Aren't those the three things that people typically want? They want money and youth and authority. Well, this is why the disciples were so flabbergasted when Jesus said, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Look at it again, verse 25. When his disciples heard it, what Jesus had just said, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Why did they ask that question? Why were they astonished? Because their assumption was the rich man has an honored place in the kingdom. He's first. He is not only in the kingdom of heaven, but he is the blessed one, the supremely blessed one. His wealth demonstrates that. Does it not? No, Jesus says, the exact opposite is true. In the kingdom of God, things get turned upside down. They get reversed. It made me think of Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament, book of 1 Samuel? If you think about her prayer, it's a prayer about reversals. It's a prayer about how God turns things upside down from the normal human order. Listen, 1 Samuel 2. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. See the reversals going on? Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. There's an Old Testament expression of many who are first will be last, and the last first. What about modern day examples? Well, when I'm driving down the road from time to time, I turn the radio on and I hit scan. And I just listen to what's on the radio. And there's something that has really struck me recently, and that is, this is not an endorsement of this particular person nor of his music. Please understand. And I hope you understand when I give you the illustration. But many times when I hear Prince on the radio, I will stop and listen a minute. You know who Prince is, right? Or you know who Prince was. Prince, in my time, when I was growing up, my generation, was one of the megastars of music. Had it all. Kind of strange, but had it all in terms of success and popularity and wealth and all of these things. And now every time I'm scanning the radio stations and I hear his voice, I cannot help but think that he's dead now. And all of that doesn't matter. Couldn't take any of that fame, any of that success, none of those pleasures of the world go with him into the next life. He has been reduced by death into a nobody. In fact, his position, as far as we know, has been flipped. And he's gone from first to last. And you could think about many other people. I thought about some other people, and then as I looked at my names, I thought, oh no, that dates me a bit. So I wrote down Madonna, and then I thought, oh no, Taylor Swift. I wrote down Michael Jordan, and then I thought, oh no, does anybody know who Michael Jordan is? LeBron James. You fill in the blank. With whatever person that most people, the world would say, man, this guy, this girl's got it all. They're on the top of the heap. What will that count for in the age to come? Nothing. It will get flipped on its head. And there will be none of these people who were head of the line in this life based upon worldly values and worldly things. They will not be first in the kingdom of heaven. They won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. Many of them. There's this great reversal that's going to take place. Biblical history shows us that God is one who reverses things. He turns things upside down from the normal human order. And Jesus tells us right here that things are going to get flipped on their head. The parable that follows will demonstrate it again and show the disciples that the way they think about things has to change. That the way they look at who's first, who's last, has to be altered. Their values, their thinking must be changed to line up with the kingdom of heaven. Now, in light of that, what should we do? In light of what Jesus has taught here, what should we do? We should follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, completely. We should be willing to leave behind job, money, retirement, houses, lands, family members, whoever and whatever it is, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many cases where you don't have to do that. There are many cases where you're going to have a home to live in, you're going to have a land to live on, you're going to have these things, and you're going to follow Jesus Christ. But if push comes to shove, and we have to make a choice between the thing or the person and Jesus Christ, you know the choice that must be made. It must be Jesus. You must follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. In light of the great reversal that's coming, don't chase after the things of this world, the things of this life. Instead, pursue Jesus Christ. Follow after him and be willing to leave whatever it is behind so that you can do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word today. It's all good for us to talk about these things, but we realize we fall short in so many respects. How good of a disciple are we? How faithful a follower are we? And so we thank you, Lord, that we don't earn our place in the kingdom of heaven, but that it is a gift of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you that we are disciples by grace, but we pray that you would help us to learn from your grace and your kindness toward us to follow Jesus faithfully and completely. Help us to be willing to leave it behind in light of the rewards that are to come. Father, so often we just are so focused on this life and what we need and what we want that we forget about the age to come. And so we pray, Lord, that you would redirect our focus and our attention this very week, that you would help us to think about the great promises that Jesus has made to us in this text of Scripture. We look forward to inheriting the fullness of eternal life. Oh, what will it be? How great will it be? We may not know all of the details, but we do know it will be wonderful beyond expression. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that you'd help us to keep the reward in front of us and faithfully follow Jesus every day of our lives. Father, I pray for the person here today who's not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps there's someone sitting here today that they love the world and the things of the world. And I pray that you would give them a new heart. Give them a new heart, Father, and show them the wonderful things that are found in following Jesus Christ. Give them a heart to let go of sin and of everything that hinders them from answering the call to be a follower of Jesus. For all of your people today, I pray that you would encourage us. Please help us, Lord, to continue to follow Jesus, to persevere through whatever hardships and difficulties we have to face. If there are tests and trials in the future, as we know there will be, help us to be ready to let it go for the sake of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.